May be seated. Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading, I'm actually going to start reading at verse 33, which is, of course, the last verse we ended on. It starts out with the Sadducees' furious reaction to Peter's sermon. Peter, they expected, of course, to be quaking in fear as he's brought before the highest court of the land. In essence, a picture not too dissimilar to being brought to the well of the Senate, the center of the house there, and looking at all of these lawgivers who had immense power in Israel. And instead of being cowed and browbeaten, the apostles remained firm in their faith. And they preach the gospel, even in that setting, in that very dangerous setting. And of course, it produces an unpleasant reaction amongst the Sadducees. One of the members of the congregation pointed out to me that he had made the Sadducees mad, you see, by his preaching of the gospel. I thought that was very witty. But in any event, before we turn to the word of God, let's turn to the God who has given us this word and ask him to bless it. God, our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. But Lord, we know that when the word is being preached, sometimes it can fall on hard and stony soil and be snatched away before it can take root. Sometimes it will sprout up quickly, Lord. That root is not present within that soil, though, and unfortunately it withers quickly. Sometimes it's choked out by the cares of life. It can happen even as we're hearing your word. One moment we're listening intently, and the next our thoughts are distracted. We're thinking about the things that we have to do, worrying about financial things, worrying about children, worrying about relatives, worry, 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 and suddenly the word is driven away. Lord, what we ask is for your word to fall upon fertile soil in our hearts, to take root and to produce a harvest. May it change us, Lord. May we be conformed to the image of Christ by this means of grace. That's your intention, we know. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would do his work within us now as we hear the word preached. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 5, and I'll be reading starting with verse 33. And I remind you, this is the word of God. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, whenever the gospel is being preached, it has an effect one way or the other. Often you will see people who are listening to the same sermon reacting entirely differently, though, to the preaching of that. You'll have one person who is obviously bored to tears. They just cannot stand listening. They're thinking about other things. They're mostly thinking about how long is this guy going to go on? When will he finally be done? When can we escape from the preaching of the word? In other cases, the word will be hammering at them in one sense, but it will be hardening them. We remember that what Spurgeon said is certainly true. He said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. I've actually seen people, as the word is being preached and something is being said that goes directly against what they believe, something that goes against the natural inclinations of the fallen human man, will infuriate them. So I've seen people literally sitting in the seats, twisting their folder up. You know, they're right on the verge of just leaping up and marching out. I've actually had people leap up and march out, you know, at stuff that was preached that really offended them deeply. So we know that the word will have an effect on people one way or the other. And by God's grace, we saw that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the word had a wonderful effect on the people of Jerusalem, even though Peter was standing before them saying, "You yourselves, O men of Jerusalem, took the Messiah, the one you said you were waiting for so long, you took him and you handed him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be crucified. You took the very Son of God and you put him to death, the one whom you should have loved and worshipped and been thankful for. You took and you destroyed on the cross." And they were convicted. They were cut to the heart. They realized the truth of what he was saying. And they said at that point, despairing, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because, of course, they figured that having put the Messiah to death, now what will happen to us? And then Peter, of course, opened up the gospel mercy. And even though they had killed the Lord of glory, he assured them that there was yet salvation available if they would only believe, if they would repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, their sins would be washed away by the very blood that they had shed. And so over 3,000 came streaming into the church that day. But now we see a very similar sermon. All of Peter's sermons within the book of Acts emphasize the same points. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. You took him with your unrighteous hands and you put him to death. But this same Jesus was raised up. He was resurrected, brought back from the dead by his Father, for death could not hold him, and he lives today and rules. He sits at the right hand of God, and he is going to return. That's one of the assurances that they're given, but that salvation is available through faith in his name. He always opens that up to the audiences who are listening. In this case, it's the Sanhedrin. But in this case, the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin are not happy. They are not happy about the preaching of this. The Sadducees in particular are infuriated because Peter keeps preaching resurrection from the dead. He keeps saying that Jesus was brought back from the dead, which was something that the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of their day, absolutely denied. There is no resurrection. There is no soul. There are no angels. And all of the scriptures, aside from the first five books of the law, they are, you know, they're just the prognostications of men. They're not really true. It's all pie in the sky by and by. These were the rationalists of their time, the deists of their time. They loved the traditions, though. They loved the pomp, the circumstance. We've mentioned that. They loved their robes, and they loved their titles, and they loved the political power that they had at the center of the government. But they hated all of this supernatural nonsense and all of that resurrection talk. They would not have it. It infuriated them. Now, of course, their political rivals, the Pharisees, they had a large following within the Sanhedrin as well. And they did believe in the resurrection. They didn't necessarily believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they were absolutely certain that God would, as he said, raise men from the dead. They knew that he had said that in books like Daniel in the 12th chapter. They knew that even Job, poor long-suffering Job, had confessed that his Redeemer lived and that he would see him in the flesh even after his flesh was destroyed. Someday he would be raised up and see the very Redeemer who had bought him at such a high cost. And they believed that. They were still, unfortunately, searching for the wrong Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would be like them, a Messiah who would be preaching the things that they preached, who would be interpreting the law in the way that they interpreted it. But they were looking for the wrong Messiah. God had sent his Son, but they still believed in the resurrection. And so when Peter stands up and he preaches the resurrection, they're not as deeply offended as the Sadducees, and they're always looking for an opportunity to get one on the Sadducees. They were rivals in all things, and so they're not above using this opportunity to score some points against the Sadducees. So from amongst them raises up this well-respected Pharisee, this man by the name of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the son of Rabbi Simeon, and he was the grandson of one of the most influential rabbis in Jewish history, Hillel. Hillel had founded a particular school of rabbinic thought. There were schools of rabbinic thought even amongst the Pharisees. There were moderates, there were conservatives. And in this case, Gamaliel was from a moderate school. So here you have him standing up, and in essence you have the moderates going now against the theological liberals. Gamaliel, his school was more moderate than that of the opposing school, the main opposing school, that of Rabbi Shammai. And in the Talmud, Gamaliel is described, though, with these high titles. He was a man who was indeed well-respected, as the word tells us here. The Talmud calls him Nasi, which is a prince, Rabban, our master. And it says of him, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, this is actually in the Talmud, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. So he was considered to be amongst the Pharisees, kind of the high water mark of both doctrine and practice. But he was definitely a man of the Pharisees. And while they hated Christ and they had conspired with the Sadducees and the Herodians to kill him, there was no love lost between the two groups. And obviously he uses this opportunity to bring the Sadducees down a little. So he stands up and he makes this speech. Now we need to remember that Gamaliel also had a very important student. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And later on, Saul of Tarsus would become who? Paul the Apostle. He would be the very one who was called to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. At this point in time, of course, Paul is still a zealous follower of Gamaliel, maybe more zealous than Gamaliel himself, because Paul certainly didn't believe in this moderating approach that Gamaliel shares with the Sanhedrin this day. He was all for seeking out the followers of Jesus Christ and putting them to death. He hated them. It's often the case that the student excels the master in his zeal in various areas, and so Paul became fanatical in his hatred towards the Christians. Part of that, I believe, and the text of Acts chapter 9 certainly makes it seem this way, part of that is because he was convicted in his heart, and it made him angry. The Lord Jesus Christ even says to him, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I've been goading you, showing you that what you're doing is wrong, pricking you, and yet it has only infuriated you, and you've gnashed your teeth and become more and more angry. So I believe it was because Paul recognized in his heart of hearts that the Christians were right that he was so angry. I know that experience myself. I've been able to see, now that you know I'm converted, looking back on my pre-conversion self, one of the reasons why I hated Christians in a way that I didn't hate any other religion was because I saw the goodness, I saw the truth, and yet I had to deny it. I had to blot it out, and that certainly is probably what Paul was doing. But here, the very tolerant, the very moderate Gamaliel stands up, and he calls for the apostles to be sent out, the accused. They bring them into an executive session, so you only have the voting members of the council here. And he goes over a little bit of history. First, he says, you know, we've seen these messiahs and messianic movements rise up in the past. We had this Thutis, and then we had Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee actually was a famous rebellion that occurred at the time of a Roman census. The people of the world were more offended by censuses, if it's possible, than we are by censuses in the United States. For the reason that it involved taxation. The census wasn't really to count how many people were in the empire, so we'd say, oh, look, we have that many people, isn't that wonderful? But rather they were counting them so that they could assess them for taxes. And often when the census was being held, it involved a taxation, as it did in 6 AD. So Judas of Galilee led a rebellion, a revolt against that census, and the Romans came down on it like a ton of proverbial bricks. They crushed the uprising, but the followers of Judas of Galilee remained, the zealots, they're known as. And so we remember that Jesus even had one of those zealots or an ex-zealot amongst his disciples. But he mentions Thutis, he mentions Judas, he says, you know, these men were brought up and then their movements evaporated very quickly. And he convinces his audience of the Sanhedrin that if this new movement, this the way as it's being called by its followers, is of human origin, then it will fail. But if its origin is divine, he tells them, then they are going to fail in their ability to stamp it out because they will be seen to be fighting against God. And he says, you can't fight against God this way. Now, his advice seems so balanced. It seems so compelling, so very, very reasonable. And yet, I want you to know this, it is wrong. It is not good advice. Admittedly, some cults and false religions have risen up quickly, but because they are not of God, they've died out. I mean, we can think of examples of that. The Jim Jones cult, the People's Temple, that took root, and then they went down to Guyana, and they all ended up drinking Kool-Aid at the directions of their leader, laced with cyanide and dying. Or the Shakers, who followed their cult leader, Mother Ann Lee. We know their furniture. And while their furniture remains, they don't. One of the things that they taught was that Christians, there should be strict separation between the sexes because Christians should not be enjoying marriage or sexual relations at all. And so as a result, the Shakers didn't have what we commonly refer to as babies. And as a result, they died out. They literally aged out and went away. So occasionally we do see these false religions rising up, these cults coming in and then going out, but that's not always the case. I mean, think about it. We have Islam. We have Mormonism. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses. One could go on forever talking about all of these movements of men. I mean, we've even got the wacky Scientologists. When and how long do we have to wait before we determine that these are not movements of God, even though they continued on? Islam has been around since the early 700s, and yet it continues, and it grows. Mormonism continues to grow. The Jehovah's Witnesses add to their numbers day after day, despite the fact that what they're teaching is blatantly opposed to the Word of God. So his advice, Gamaliel's advice, is not at all correct. In this case, however, it is the means that God used to save his people from execution, the apostles. But Arno Gebelin puts it very well when he says, there is no need to follow this clever advice of the great Jewish teacher. We are in possession of the completed Word of God and must test everything by it. There is no need to halt between two opinions. Evil can be detected and must be judged. We don't judge a movement because it's popular. Providence is not our Bible. I know we're called Providence PCA. But we don't look to see if something is popular, therefore it must be true. I mean, we're watching a documentary on Wednesdays about the Word of Faith movement. It is amazingly popular. It's growing by leaps and bounds. But when you compare what the Word of Faith teachers, people like Benny Hinn, when you compare what they teach to the Bible, the difference is like night and day. Clearly, this is not biblical teaching. And it doesn't save anybody, and yet it has prospered. So this rule, if it prospers, it must be good, and if it isn't good, it won't prosper, is not taught in the Word. What we must do is to compare what people teach to the Word of God. We must exercise what later on we're going to find called the Berean Spirit. We have to compare what people say to the Word of God. And if somebody says something, and it's clearly not biblical, then who's wrong, the person or the Bible? The person is wrong, exactly. And yet, as I said, this is the advice that God uses to spare the life of his apostles. They want to kill him. They want to kill them, all 12 of them. They want to wipe them out. And yet, Gamaliel stands up, his speech wins over the Sanhedrin, and instead they are beaten. Now, the beatings were pretty severe. They were given 39 lashes. Sometimes they were flogged with a whip. Sometimes they were beaten with rods, and when I say rods, I don't mean like a little switch you would see in like the Little House on the Prairie, because of course we know that no modern parents actually spank their children with a switch, right? Moving on, the rod that they used was more like a broom handle. That's what we should be imagining. The maximum amount of beatings that they could receive was 40 lashes, but they lowered it to make sure that they didn't go over it and break the law, because Deuteronomy 25, 22 and 3 said that a man could only receive up to 40 lashes. So they used to hold it at 39 so they wouldn't accidentally give them 41. They figured they might miscount and possibly give them 40, but that they wouldn't go over that. So the flogging was intended, obviously, to punish them. It was intended to be a literal stick in the stick and the carrot equation. It was supposed to be something that dissuaded them from preaching the truth because it was very painful, but it was also intended to be a disgrace. Flogging leaves marks, in many cases lasting marks, particularly the ones that are administered with a whip that would remove flesh. You could always tell, for instance, the British used to stop American ships until the Americans got so sick of that they waged what was called the War of 1812 over the whole thing. But they used to stop British ships. And you know what they were looking for? They were looking for runaway British sailors, men who had deserted from their own crews. And the way that they would check to see if he was a runaway British seaman was to simply have them strip off their shirt if they hadn't done so already, and they would look for flogging marks on their back. That's a great way of knowing who's in your, you know, your group. Ah, yes, he's been flogged horribly. He must be one of ours. Hand him over. But that's how they did it. It left a permanent mark. And this was intended to be a disgrace to them. It was intended to show the entire world, these men are nothing more than criminals. These are evildoers. They are lawless. The highest court of our land has judged them and found them wanting. So it was intended to disgrace the apostles as well as to injure the apostles. But does this stop the apostles from preaching? Does it turn them away from doing what Christ had told them to do, which was to proclaim his word to the four corners of the earth? And the answer, of course, is no. Preaching was their life. Earlier on, Jesus had asked the apostles, after many followers had left him, will you go away also? And Peter came to him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And that was still true. And so they were going to follow Christ, the living and powerful Christ, the one whom they knew to have risen from the dead. Now you see, at this point in time, if the Christian faith had not been true, this would have been the breaking point. There is no point in going on following a Savior you know to be dead if all it's bringing you is terrible suffering, punishment, disgrace, and yet they continue to follow him because they knew that what they were preaching was the truth. They knew that Christ had arisen, and they knew that everything that he had said was true. When Peter preached on Pentecost, you remember, he said that he did these miracles before you. They'd seen them. The people of Jerusalem had seen them. And then he mentioned that he had been raised from the dead. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been very happy to go and fetch the body and to simply bring it out. But we know that Christ had risen, and they knew he had risen, so they continued. Even if it would cost them their life, they were going to go on and preach. And the amazing thing is, their reaction to this beating, a beating that would have made most people either broken in spirit or sullen or just angry as all get out, does not have that effect on them. How did they go away from the Sanhedrin after receiving this awful beating? How do they go? They go away rejoicing. Rejoicing in spirit. They remembered what Jesus had told them in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing. And why do they do that? Because they have an entirely different perspective on life. They look at life from the divine perspective, from the eternal perspective, from the where we're headed perspective, the race that we're running in perspective. You know, it is an incredibly painful thing to run long distances. Most people, considering just the pain, would say, I don't want to run 26.2 miles, or I don't want to do even more than that. There are some people, even within this church, who run these, you know, these Ironmans on distances that I just, they truly flabber my gas. I can't even conceive of running for 100 miles, for instance, running for 26 hours or however long, you know, the pain that one endures running that distance, at least the pain that I would endure, possibly fatal, is overwhelming. And yet they
have fun doing it.
They have an entirely different perspective. It is something that they love, something that they enjoy, and therefore, even though I'm sure it hurts at times, it is still something that they, I'd rather be doing this than anything else, you know, is the case. I mean, some people, when I explain to them, you know, the whole process of deer hunting, well, you wake up at oh dark 30, then you put on lots of heavy clothing, and then you climb up into a stand, and no matter how much heavy clothing you have, you're still going to be freezing. And you sit very, very still, freezing, and then maybe, just maybe, a deer comes out. And then maybe, just maybe, you get a chance to shoot at it, and maybe, 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 you actually hit it. And maybe it doesn't run away so far that you can't find it. And maybe you get a deer at the end of the day and you can bring it home, but chances are none of that happens. And you just sit up there freezing for hours until finally you say, I'm going down and I'm not doing this anymore. And people look at you and they're like, why do you do that? Why on earth would you? Because I love it. It's so much fun. They don't understand it because they don't have your perspective. They don't enjoy the process of seeing the dawn occur, hearing, you know, the foxes howling. And yes, the sound of the fox is not, it's actually a very, it's a weird, almost unearthly cry, but it's actually it's very interesting to hear. But you don't hear that if you don't sit up in the stand really, really early during the day. It's